We have two scripture texts for this morning. The first is in Romans chapter 1, and the second is in Acts 17. But first, let us pray for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment as we read and consider this word. We thank you, O living God, that you are the truth, and that you have revealed the truth to us in Christ and in your word. And you've given us minds and hearts to receive and love that truth. May we do that truth consistently and earnestly all our days. And we know, Lord, that to understand it, to do it, we need the help of the Holy Spirit. We are so pathetically weak. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help us understand this word today, and that you would empower it us to do this word in our hearts. Encourage us by this word, convict us by this word, lift us up by this word, guide us, direct us, enlighten us by this word. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us stand for the reading of the word of God. The first is in the Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 14 and reading down through verse 23. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to spread the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now turn back, please, to Acts 17. And let's start with verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. Acts 17, 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible. They departed. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. You may be seated. A few weeks ago, after spending several days on a sailing ship in the Aegean Sea, going around the coast of Turkey and of Greece, visiting the various cities where Paul visited and in which cities he preached, we finally docked in Athens, where we stayed for a couple days. Modern Athens is ugly. The buildings are ugly. Graffiti is everywhere. A lot of the stores, as you can imagine, and shopping malls are closed because of the economy. The most beautiful thing about Athens today is the ancient ruins. And the ancient temples are everywhere, temples to these false gods. Everywhere you turn. We were in a hotel, and right from our hotel you could see at least the Temple of Zeus, several other more temples around. The most majestic of all these temples is on the Parthenon, which I'm sure you've heard about, which sits on the top of a big rocky mountain right in the middle of Athens. And now it's all ruins, pillars here and there. But it used to be one temple of a false god after another all over this massive hill. It was difficult for me to get up this hill. And the only way I could get up was, a part of it was a sheer cliff. I mean, we're talking, I don't know how many feet, but it was way, way up there. And the only way I could get up there, because I couldn't walk up through the rocks and everything, was the 70-year-old metal cage that was barely big enough for me. And I mean, it took me all the way to the top of the Parthenon, and seeing those things were unbelievable. Then after that, about 150 of us go over to Mars Hill, where the Areopagus was that we read about today. And that was quite a blessing, because here I got to sit in front of 150 people and preach an abbreviated form of the sermon that I'm going to preach on today from Romans 1 and Acts 17. Now, what was moving was not just being on the same location where Paul was, trying to explain the very things that he preached for the first time there. But there, with a couple hundred yards from me, the whole time I was preaching, I could look at the Parthenon. And that mountain, as well as the Mars Hills, a big ridge, and there's outcroppings of natural rock everywhere. You've got to be careful. it's slippery because it's all marble. All marble. And so it was quite a privilege to be able to preach on Mars Hill. So I want you to turn with me back to Acts 17. And we'll see what Paul did in Athens. We'll see what he said on that hill. By the way, I brought a rock home. You know, we have relics too. We just don't worship ours. But I brought a rock home. I'm pretty sure Paul probably stepped on it. Prove he didn't. So Paul has been in Thessalonica, and he's been in Berea, and he's been harassed by the crowds. And so now his disciples are getting him out of there, and they take him to Athens for vacation. I mean, it wasn't for any particular point. They're getting him away from the crowds so that he can have some period of rest in Athens for a while and of safety. And notice what Paul does in verse 16 as soon as he gets to Athens. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being perplexed or provoked or disturbed or wrenched within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. Now, today, they're ruins. They're ruins. But in Paul's day, all of these temples all over Athens were full of people. They were bright and shiny. They were full of statues of their gods. The worshipers of these gods packed all the streets. In fact, one satirist sarcastically said back in the ancient world, one Greek poet, he said, "In Athens, it's easier to find a god than it is a man." I mean, there are gods everywhere and goddesses. And so Paul sees these things. And rather than saying, as tourists today would say, "How beautiful all this is." I mean, what makes their sin so terrible is, but for the common grace of God, they couldn't build those beautiful temples. But nevertheless, all Paul could see, when all of these temples were at their peak of beauty, idolatry. And it disturbed him. That's an understatement. Perplexed him, provoked him, broke his heart. He loved the one true and living God. And he couldn't stand the thoughts that all these people in Athens were worshiping other gods than the one triune God. Nothings, in fact, is what the word idol literally means. By the way, is that the way you feel in this culture in which we live? Do you look around and when you see a Muslim mosque or a Hindu temple or a Buddhist temple, or a church where the one true God is not preached, and you see all of the idolatry in this culture, the worship of the almighty dollar, the worship of the state, the worship of science and technology and education, the worship of man, the worship of false gods everywhere you turn your head, does it hurt your soul? Does it perplex or provoke you anymore? Or have you learned to peacefully coexist with the idolatry around you? I'm afraid that's the way most Christians feel, which shows the sickness of the church in the 21st century. So Paul is greatly disturbed as he sees all this idolatry, and instead of going to some resort and lying down and relaxing for a while, he starts witnessing. It doesn't discourage him now. He doesn't say, "Oh, man, look at all this idolatry. They're everywhere. I'm just one little guy. Who am I? I'm just going to wait for Jesus to come. There's nothing I can do." No, there wasn't any discouragement in him whatsoever. In fact, it probably motivated him all the more to try to lead as many people in that city as he possibly could from their idols to worship and serve the one true and living God. And he didn't care what kind of people he witnessed to. Notice the various places Paul was witnessing in Athens. It says in verse 17, because he was provoked, he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. He knew there would be people there. He knew that there would be people there who had hopefully had some understanding of the Old Testament and of Jehovah in some sense. So he goes to the synagogue. That's what he would always do until Acts 19. He would go to the synagogue first, and he would preach, and he would teach, and he would reason, and he was arguing. He'd try to show people that Jesus Christ is the one Messiah, and that there is no other God but Jehovah, the triune God. And so this synagogue was filled with Jews and God-fearers. Now, don't think God-fearers means they really did fear God. A God-fearer, it says God-fearing Gentiles, but it's really a God-fearer was the Jewish name for a Gentile who was attracted to Judaism because of its monotheism and high morality. Doesn't mean that he was Christian at all or that he feared God at all. He was a pagan who was dissatisfied with the pagan religion and liked the monotheism and the strict morality of Judaism. So here he's in the synagogue witnessing and reasoning and using his mind to try to explain to them, persuade them of Christ. And the second place, so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace, every day with those who happened to be present. You go down the marketplace and walk along and maybe buy something to eat here and there, and as he would, he'd have the opportunity to witness to people, and witness to people right there in little bistros, maybe at a fruit stand, as he was walking along, that he wasn't afraid to witness to anybody in any particular situation, not just in the church, that is in the synagogue, but out here in the marketplace. Are we afraid to do that? When we go to restaurants, when we go to stores, or go to gasoline stations or whatever, do we ever think to bear some kind of witness for the Lord Jesus Christ in all these places? That's the way Paul was. One of the greatest men of the 20th century, one of the most brilliant, one of the most important men of the 20th century, his name was Cornelius Van Til, who was a very, very godly man and great preacher, great teacher and writer. And he taught in a seminary. Who knows how many degrees he had. Wrote all kinds of books. Defended the faith. But occasionally he'd go down and street preach. He'd go down to a corner and he'd preach the gospel on Wall Street. And so here you see something in Paul that Presbyterians are usually too embarrassed to do. It's not dignified enough to witness for Christ in the marketplace. Every day with those who happen to be present. Forget vacation. He's so disturbed by this idolatry, it just moves him to want to bring everybody he can to the Lord Jesus Christ. So after going to the synagogue, then he goes to the marketplace, and whoever happens to be present, doesn't matter who they are. Like Jesus said in his parable, go out in the highways and hedges, and whoever you find out there, compel them to come in. And then he goes to the one place where he knew there would be some pagan philosophers. Mars Hill. Look at the situation in verse 18. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Now, I don't know why in the world they translated the word conversing. Conversing. They were debating with him. They were arguing with him. They were interrogating him. Now, before we go on and see about the situation, let me explain some words here. The Areopagus, you see it occurs, can't find it now, verse 19. The Areopagus was not a place. It was an institution. And the Areopagus met on this ridge I told you about, probably right where that rock was, on Mars Hill. And the Areopagus is the name of an institution of retired civil magistrates who still adjudicated things for the common man in Athens. Parthenon may be too high and holy, so to speak. So these retired civil magistrates would meet on Mars Hill, and they were called the Areopagus. And they were sort of in charge of the civil matters of Athens. And they also had to keep reins on any new gods that came to town. There were already all kinds of gods. So if anybody came to town preaching a new god, they had to come to the Areopagus. So these men could see whether or not we want another god in this town. So, verse 18, among these philosophers up there, they were always there, were the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, let me just tell you very quickly what those two words mean. Both of them were naturalists. Both of them were, I mean by that, rationalists. They didn't believe there was any revelation from God. They believed the only way that you could understand anything about life was by the use of reason, completely unaided by revelation. They would be well at home in the United States in the 21st century. The Epicureans were materialists. They believed that the only thing there is things you can feel and touch and taste and smell. If you can't weigh it, see it, if it doesn't have a color, it's not there. The Stoics believed much of the same thing, except they had the added belief of pantheism. That is, they, in a simplified sense, they believed everything was God and God was everything. The Stoics, you've heard about being Stoic and Stoicism. The Stoics believed that everything had to be rational, and so therefore pain, pleasure, everything else was irrelevant to being rational. And the Epicureans thought pleasure is the main thing. Quietness, harmony. So don't get too drunk, but drink a little. Be moderate, because the main thing is tranquility. Now, you know about these people. Verse 18, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were debating with Paul. And some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Now, that's the word they use with each other. They weren't quite as sarcastic when they started talking to Paul. They were a little more gentlemanly. Let me tell you what an idle babbler is. The literal word in Greek is a seed picker. A seed picker. And it has and it's described wrens or other small birds that just pick up a seed here and there. So when applied to Paul, he's a seed picker in that he picks up little pieces of philosophy here and there that's really pseudo-philosophy, and then he peddles them for a living. So they were really being sarcastic. What would this seed picker wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Deities, plural. Now, if you've had a foreign language, you know that some nouns are masculine and some nouns are feminine. At Jesus, the word is masculine. Resurrection is a word, a noun that has a feminine ending. So what they're saying is, here are two gods, a male and a female god and a goddess. They're talking about Jesus, and it must be his wife or somebody named Resurrection, has a feminine ending. Strange deities. You know what the word deities is in Greek here? Demons. These are people preaching strange demons. Now, we got unstrange demons, but these people are teaching strange demons. Jesus and this resurrection, whatever that is. Well, demon to the Greek didn't mean what demon means to us. For particularly Plato. He believed that whatever God there is in man, the spiritual and the physical are so far apart that they can't touch each other. That the material, the physical is just so low and base. The spiritual is just so high that they can't come in contact with each other. So there's a series of demons in between. So the ones that are closer to the earth are more material, and the farther away you get from God and from earth, and the closer you get to God, the more spiritual they become. Sound rational to you? It's not. So They said, here are, they're preaching some new demons. They're not like our demons. Verse 19, and so they took him and brought him, that is Paul, to the institution called the Areopagus on Mars Hill. And he's not exactly on trial, but he is being interrogated to see whether they want any new gods here in Athens. And these men of the Areopagus say, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? Now, before we get any farther, you notice how many times the word proclaim occurs in our text? Twice by pagans. Verse 18, he's a proclaimer of strange deities. Verse 19, what's this new teaching you're proclaiming? And then in verse 23, Paul himself says, I proclaim the true God to you. Tells a great deal about Paul and how he witnessed and the authoritative way he declared the truth. So it says, may we know what this new teaching is which you're proclaiming, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Some ways nothing's changed, has it? Now, before we look at Paul's great, great speech, model speech for defending the faith and evangelism, put your marker there and let's go back to Romans 1. Because Romans 1 will tell us why Paul preached the way he did and said the things he said to these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers on Mars Hill. This is the substrata. This is the foundation, the basis of Paul's remarks. He begins the book of Romans there in verse 14. He's setting out the theme of the book. He says, I feel indebted to present the gospel to Greeks, barbarians, anybody, the wise and the foolish. I'm ready to preach the gospel anywhere, even Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because in verse 16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why is it the power of God? Power of salvation for everyone who believes. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. What is it that man needs before God more than anything else in all the world? Righteousness. If you don't have righteousness that matches God's righteousness, you'll never get into God's heaven. Does that make you feel hopeless right off the bat? It should in and of yourself. Because man cannot produce that kind of righteousness. And that's what makes the gospel so powerful, is that in the gospel, God reveals a righteousness that, in fact, his own righteousness, into the lives of all, in behalf of all those who believe in him. So God gives us the very thing he demands. He demands of us perfect righteousness if we're going to get with him forever. We can't produce it. He knows we can't produce it. We are brought by the Spirit to know we can't produce it. And then by faith, God gives us that very righteousness and credits to our account the perfect righteousness he demands of us. And that is the heart of the gospel. Now, why is the gospel stated like that? Why is it, could you say, the gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God to those who believe in Jesus? Because of verse 18. For the wrath of God is a revelation from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The reason the righteousness of God is revealed to us through faith in Christ is because God's wrath is revealed against all who live in rebellion against God. That's the entire human race left to themselves. God's wrath is the most destructive thing in the universe. It's the most frightening thing in the universe. It is an eternal wrath upon those who do not believe. God is angry with the wicked every day. And here we see that this wrath is revealed straight from God to all those who are sinners, who love sin and who hate righteousness, and most particularly in verse 18, who are described by suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. That describes every unbeliever upon the face of this earth, every single unbeliever, from the moment he's conceived in the womb to the moment he leaves this life and on beyond this life. He not only is somebody who commits unrighteousness and loves ungodliness, but he's somebody who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Now, what does that mean? The truth about what? Truth about God. So you and I are made in the image of God. We're made by God. We know that God made us. We're going to see in a minute. We know we live in the presence of God. Everybody does. Somebody in deepest, darkest Amazon River Valley, wherever. Everybody knows he was made by God, not a God. Everybody knows he was made by God. Everybody knows he's accountable to God. Everybody knows he lives in the presence of God. But because they're sinners who hate that God, they deceive themselves into believing that they don't believe that. And they suppress and hold down the truth about God in unrighteousness, because if they admit that God is really there and they are under his authority, they have to deal with their sin. They can't live in peace. And they don't want to have a guilty conscience. And they want to sin in peace. So they act like God's not there, and they lie to themselves and try to deceive themselves into believing that what they know to be true is not true at all. Now, that takes work. That takes constant work. You have to do that every day of your life. If you ever give in, if you ever stop suppressing the truth, at that moment the truth comes crashing in, and you got a guilty conscience, you got to realize you have to deal with your sin or suffer under God's judgment. So every second of your life, if you're going to keep from having to deal with God, you've got to work and work and deceive yourself and suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Have you ever gotten a great old big, what do you call a ball? What, take to the swimming pool. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. Big old ball like this, full of air. Have you ever got in a swimming pool and got this great big ball full of air about this big and pushed it under the water? I mean, you don't push it under the water and walk away and it stays there. If you want that big ball to stay under the water, you got to push it every second of every day of your life. And anytime you let up, anytime you move off, that ball's going to come shooting right out of the water into the sky. And somebody who hates God cannot afford for that to happen. So all of his life, if he's going to live an unrighteous and ungodly life apart from God, he thinks he must hold that truth down and act like it's not there. Can you always keep one of those big ball beach balls? Can you always keep them held down? No, you can't. Every now and then they're going to just pop right up. There's going to be times in which you can't. You try like crazy to suppress, but it's just too much work. Now, let's go on here. Because they're going to suffer under God's wrath, they suppress the truth, because that which is known about God is clearly evident within them, for God made it evident to them. That's why it's hard to always deceive yourself, because man lives in an environment where God declares himself everywhere around. In the air, in the sky, on the earth, in every blade of grass, everything around you declares its maker praise. You can't escape that God. You stand in his sunshine. You breathe his air. You drink his water. You live on his earth. And in every aspect of creation, God says to every single individual, I am here and you are accountable to me. You see, it's not so much that the creation speaks about God. It is that God speaks about himself through creation. You can't escape it. You got to, though, if you're going to live in rebellion against God, you've got to try to escape it, but everywhere you go, there's God shouting in your face. Not only that, verse 18, because that which is known about God is evident within them. So not only is God screaming in your face everywhere around, I am here and you're accountable to me, but your very constitution as a human being. You're a walking, talking general revelation of God. You got a conscience, you got a mind, and God reveals his presence to you inside you. You can't even escape yourself. To escape God, you'd have to escape this creation. To escape God, you'd have to escape yourself. Absolutely impossible. So what do you have to do if you're a sinner who wants to stay in rebellion? You got to pretend every day of your life that God's not there. You know it is. You know he's there. But you got to pretend like he's not. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. God's revelation of himself is so clearly seen, so inescapably understood by every single human being without exception. That if somebody does not bow down and worship the God that we serve, he is totally without excuse. He knows better. When some pagan bows down before a stupid-looking idol, he knows better. When a Muslim worships Allah or a Hindu, whoever they worship, etc., worship anybody but the one true God, they know better. It's not because of ignorance. It's not because, bless their heart, they just don't know any better. God screams in their face everywhere around them about his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature. They clearly see them. They understand them. They hate that God. They suppress the truth. They're without excuse. Now look at verse 21. For even though they knew God, K-N-E-W, they knew God. The unbeliever, whether he's a pagan, whether he's a primitive, whether he's a highly sophisticated human being, all unbelieving people know God. They don't just know about him. They don't just know about a God. Every unbelieving human being on the face of this planet knows God. Knows he's there, knows he's accountable to him, but he hates that truth. Now, it's not a saving knowledge. It's not a knowledge that's going to do anything other than condemn him. Why? Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They did not glorify him as God or give thanks. So what happened to them? With all their PhDs and all their IQs, they became futile, empty in their speculations. Now, speculation's not the best word there. A better word is reasonings. In the way they reasoned and in the way they thought, it was totally empty and vain. But they became futile in their reasonings, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and snakes is a good word for crawling creatures. They knew better than worshiping these things. They were without excuse. Now, you know why Paul said what he did when he comes to Mars Hill. You know why he's so vexed in his spirit when he sees all the idolatry. All these thousands and thousands of people worshiping these empty idols. There's no excuse for them. It's not that they're ignorant or they're just following the traditions of their fathers. They're deliberately suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. They know they shouldn't be worshiping these idols. They know they should be worshiping the God in whose presence they stand and whose presence fills their very human being. So, let's go back now to Acts 17. This great, great testimony. Verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, his institution, all these Epicurean, Stoic, Platonic, etc., philosophers. Just get the picture now. Use your imagination. Here's this tent maker, preacher, preaching these weird deities, surrounded by all these famous, many of them famous philosophers, retired civil magistrates. They're calling him to account. Do we want these gods in Athens or not? Now, how is Paul going to deal with that? Is he going to try to compromise and agree with them on some things and embellish his story, not say the really radical things to try to get them to approve the preaching of his gods in town? Is he going to try as closely as possible to identify his gods with their gods so that everybody will be happy? Let's see. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects." That was a stroke of genius. When Paul looks at all these philosophers, arrogant, self-trusting, self-sufficient, self-righteousness, righteous, Paul looks at him and he says, "I see that you men are very religious in every respect." Now, the word religious there in Greek can mean two opposite meanings. It can mean somebody who's very religious. He's very religious oriented, and it's complimentary. It also means superstitious. And Paul was deliberately ambiguous. These philosophers, you know, he says we're religious. Is that good or bad? Well, they were both, actually. Because everybody's made in the image of God. Everybody has a religion. There's no human being on the face of this earth that is religionless. You have never committed a religionless act in your life. You've never had a religionless thought in your life. Now, it may not be the true religion, but everybody has a religion. What's a religion? Because we're made in the image of God. We're made to have religions. But what is a religion? A religion is a binding of your heart to God or an idol. Religion is that set of commitments and assumptions you make about life that determine everything else you do and think in this world. Everybody has a religion. Nobody ever committed a religiously neutral act or had a religiously neutral thought ever in his or her life. You can change religions, praise the Lord. You can change religions. So he's looking at these men in the light of Romans 1, and he says, "You are religious. I'm not making that up. But you're also superstitious. Because the religions that you've chosen to hold, the bonds that you've chosen to make with idols, you are without excuse." Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious and superstitious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Now, you know, that was just basically to cover themselves. They had all these gods. What if we left one out? And there were statues to unknown gods all over Greece. They wanted to make sure they got them all in. So Paul looks at this statue. He says, "Now you have names for all your other gods, Hermes, Zeus, all the rest. Here you have one to an unknown God. What you therefore worship in ignorance, I have come to proclaim to you." Ignorance. Now that's an important word. Because we've already seen that these people knew God. And they were ignorant of God at the same time. That's the way an unbeliever is. An unbeliever knows God because he's made in God's image. He hates that God. He suppresses it. And so therefore, being self-deceived, he's ignorant of the one true and living God. So Paul's looking at all these people with their PhDs and he says, "You're an ignorant bunch of religious people. You don't know anything about this God, yet you profess to worship him just in case. I have come to proclaim to you that God. Now, the key word here is proclaim. Number one, you're going to see that these philosophers did not believe that a God like Paul's could possibly exist. And the only way you can know anything about God anyway is reason it out. Use your logic. So come on, Paul. We've got you before the Areopagus. We want to hear your logical presentation of why we should believe what you're teaching about these strange demons. Paul says, not on your life. There's not going to be any logical reasonings here. I'm going to preach to you. I'm going to proclaim with divine authority the truth about the one God of whom you are ignorant, but who in your heart you know. That's what the word proclaim means, by the way. To declare authoritatively. So you see the courage of this little man. He stands, and right from his very first words, he puts his whole understanding of life and truth and how to know truth in total contrast to theirs. He's not saying, now let's work out this thing together. Let's try to come to some common conclusion. Right from the very start, he sets up an antithesis. Right from the start, he says, you've come to know your gods by human reason, unaided by revelation. I'm telling you that the only true God there is known only by divine revelation. And he has revealed that to me, and I'm preaching it to you. And you're without excuse if you don't believe it. Now, what was the main theme of this sermon? Let me read it to you because it is so wonderful. In fact, if you go to Mars Hill, there is this very, very old copper plaque, and the entire Mars Hill sermon is written there in Greek. Listen to his sermon. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples. Temple of Zeus, Parthenon. Does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, that they should seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and as even some of your own poets have said, for we're also his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold and silver and stone, like Zeus, an image formed by the wonderful art and thought and architecture of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance prior to the coming of Christ, God is now declaring to all men, including you on Mars Hill, that everybody everywhere should change his mind about life, about the God he worships, and about everything else. That's the most literal, simple meaning of repent. To change your mind. Change your worldview that leads to change of life and behavior. Because he has fixed a day in which he, this God that Paul is declaring to them, which they're ignorant of, but in their heart they know him, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. There is the focus and the theme of Paul's sermon to the philosophers, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, they've already heard about it. You know, they acted like they didn't know what he was talking about. Back there in verse 18, is a resurrection a woman that's married to Jesus or what? Nah, I mean, they knew better than that. And here's the focus of Paul's address. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't try to prove it. He says, doesn't say, now let me prove to you that here's why you ought to believe that Jesus probably arose from the dead. I'll give you all the arguments, and you're reasonable men. And once you hear all these rational arguments, then surely you'll have to come to the conclusion that Jesus most probably arose from the dead.
Notice, Jesus doesn't try to prove the resurrection. He says the resurrection is the proof of judgment day. You're going to have to stand before God. You're going to have to give an account of your life. God's going to judge you and the whole world in righteousness through Jesus Christ. And he has proven that he will do that by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Didn't argue with him? You're without excuse. For this is the word of God. Now, if he'd argued with him, said, well, let's look at all the possibilities why this possibly could be real. I mean, let's just don't bring in religion into it. Let's just look at the facts and look at reason and logic. These philosophers could have said to him, well, the resuscitation of somebody from death is not normal. And usually it doesn't happen. There's no spiritual involvement in this world, but maybe it was a freak of nature. Maybe someday some scientist will be able to explain naturally and logically why this one person got up out of a grave. And they'll avoid the whole real subject. And the reason that Paul doesn't get to the resurrection to the end is because in the rest of the sermon, he develops the biblical worldview in which the resurrection has meaning. The worldview without the resurrection, which has no meaning. In other words, he's saying this is not just an event that stands out here as a naked fact, and then you've got to come to some conclusion about it. This resurrection of Jesus has meaning only within the framework, and that framework is given meaning by the resurrection, the framework of the Christian faith. So it's not enough just for you to consider the facts about the resurrection of Christ. If you are going to know the one true and living God of whom you're ignorant and whom you suppress, but in your heart whom you know is real, then you must change your mind about everything. You must change your mind about the way you think, about the way you analyze, the way you rationalize. You must believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the entire framework of the Christian religion. Here's what he says. Verse 24. Now these philosophers, a God like this could not possibly exist. They deceived themselves into believing. The God, says Paul to these men, the God who made the world, not your little phony statues, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Jehovah. Greek word for in the New Testament for Lord underneath means not only King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it's also the Greek word for Jehovah. He's identifying this God. By the way, in this sermon, there are about 25 allusions to the Old Testament. Go home this afternoon and see if you can find the allusions. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it is Jehovah. The Lord God of heaven and earth. And that one true and living God, as you know in your heart of hearts, if you would stop suppressing the truth, doesn't live in temples that you've made on the Parthenon. He's not even benefited by human hands. That's what it means in verse 25. Neither is he served by human hands. He's not even benefited by human hands. I don't want to hurt your feelings. But you are of no benefit to God. Why in the world should he still love you and me? Sheer grace. Neither is he benefited by human hands as though he needed anything. God is the one true and living God. Jehovah does not need anything he has made. It's made it for his own glory. The whole creation is dependent upon him. He's independent of it. Since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. Everything's dependent upon him. He's not dependent upon anything. And he's also sovereign. And he made from one Adam every nation, every family of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. That is, the entire human race has descended from one man, Adam. and he has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. That this one true and living God that I've come to proclaim to you authoritatively is the God who has created everybody, determined how long everybody lives, when they will live, the boundaries of their habitation, the nature of their lives, everything else about them. Now that doesn't go well with a man who thinks he's sovereign, like these Epicureans and Stoics. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Now, those are important. Those are some of the distinctive perfections of God that only Reformed people believe. Some people who don't know they're Reformed believe these things. But the God of everybody else is so small, particularly of these philosophers. Now notice what he says about this God. This is a sovereign, omnipotent, self-sufficient God. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He made the world and everything in it. He's too big to dwell in temples made with human hands. He's not benefited by human beings. He doesn't need anything that human beings can offer him. Since he himself makes all human beings and everything else totally dependent upon him, giving life and breath to all things, and he's absolutely, totally sovereign. He has caused the whole human race to come from one man, and he has sovereignly determined where everybody in the human race would live and how long they would live and the nature of their lives. Now, why did he do that? Well, look, why are we bringing this out today? What does the average evangelical and fundamental church out there say? The average fundamentalist and evangelical church out there says, well, the main thing is believe in Jesus. Just believe in Jesus. Ask Jesus into your heart. Believe that he died on the cross. Believe that he rose from the dead. That's all you have to do. Paul's saying, no, it is not. You must not only to become a Christian believe in the resurrected Christ, you must believe in a sovereign, almighty, self-sufficient God and in every other aspect of Christianity, because Christ by himself, to worship him by himself and to worship an idol and to believe God is not the one true and living God, to say you worship Jesus means absolutely nothing. I know people in churches all over the place that talk about how much they love Jesus. How much they believe in Jesus and want to go to heaven to be with Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead. I say, well, tell me about your views of God. And then they just start describing this God that is so pathetic. Now listen, if somebody were to ask you, do you know Joe Moorcraft? And they were to say to you, you would say yes. And they would say, well, what does he look like? And you would say, he's short and skinny. It is obvious you don't know me. And if your view of God does not coincide with God's view of himself, you worship an idol. What did Jesus say in John 14? You believe in God, also believe in me. And that's what Paul's saying to these people. I'm not asking you just to make one little statement, ask Jesus into your heart, say one little prayer. I'm saying to you, men, you must change everything about your life if you're going to believe the resurrection and you're going to be in contact with God. Everything. Your view of God, the way of thinking, the way you raise your children, the way you live in this world, your views of right and wrong. You must repent. Change your mind. Let's go back here. Verse 31, because he has fixed a certain day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished irrefutable proof to everybody on the face of this earth
by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Is that the way you look at the resurrection? Is that the way you present the resurrection to people? You believe the resurrection because you've logically thought it through and you've looked at the archaeological evidence, of which there's none. And you've come to some conclusion, well, I believe Jesus arose from the dead because of this, because of that. I'd like to have a little more proof. I mean, I wish that I'd feel a little more secure if I could reason this out with some unbeliever so I wouldn't be embarrassed. That's not the way Paul thought. Paul said to these unbelievers, I have something to proclaim to you from God. It's a revelation from God that unless you change your mind about everything and accept this entire revelation lock, stock, and barrel, there's absolutely no basis for knowledge or morality. And if any kind of knowledge that you're using to understand life and to build temples, the only reason you're using it is not because you have, it comes from your religion, you stole it from us. I mean, if you're going to build a Parthenon and all these other things, you've got to believe that 1 + 1 = 2 every time you add 1 + 1 on the base of 10, right? If you're going to have these gigantic pillars and all these beautiful things and architecture, I mean, you got to believe 1 + 1 = 2 on a base of 10 every time you count. Ask the man, the humanist, why is that? How do you know that the next time you add 1 + 1, it doesn't equal cucumbers? I mean, why are you so sure it'll always equal 2? There's absolutely no reason for 1 + 1 to always equal 2 on a base of 10, except for the fact that God is a sovereign God. And God has everything under control in this life. And so when a scientist or a philosopher or anybody is sitting there at his desk and he's calculating, he's adding up, and he's using knowledge, mathematical knowledge and all the rest, the only reason that knowledge works is not because of the reason he thinks, but it's because of the whole framework of Christianity. And you take away the Bible and you take away Jesus, they have nothing. One time I was invited to speak to the engineering department, the entire student body of all the engineering departments of the University of Pretoria, South Africa. What do I know about engineering? Zero. But there they are out there. And so I get up and I say to them, it's an honor to be here. I don't know anything about engineering. But if it wasn't for Jesus and the Bible, there wouldn't be such thing as engineering. There wouldn't be such a thing. There wouldn't be any knowledge. There wouldn't be any mathematics. There wouldn't be any history. There wouldn't be any morality. There wouldn't be any ability to distinguish good from evil. Anything that when man says something good or true or beautiful, it's because he uses knowledge he's stolen from us. And that beach ball shot up out of the water for a little while he added 1 + 1. And then after he got 2, he pushed it back down. That's the nature of the world in which we live. Paul preached on Mars Hill. He wasn't in a popularity contest. He wasn't trying to get them to respect his IQ. That's the problem with a lot of Christians. They compromise when it comes to presenting the faith because they want unbelievers to respect their intelligence. That's why a lot of evangelicals believe in theistic evolution. It's not because they really believe in theistic evolution. Nobody really does. They suppress the truth. It is because, and I've heard him say this, they want humanistic intellectuals to respect their intellect so that they can have a possibility of witnessing to them. So they write their little books on theistic evolution. The humanists don't even read them. And we see the book trying to harmonize the Bible with evolution, the humanists laugh at them. Forget intellectual respectability. You think Paul's here trying to win intellectual respectability from these philosophers? No. Because he's vexed about idolatry, he goes to the synagogue to try to save Jews.
and God-fearers. He goes to the marketplace to try to save anybody from idols, to worship the true and living God. He goes to the Areopagus, to the Epicureans and Stoics and Platonists and all the rest, because he wants to save them. He wants them to quit worshiping the idol of human reason and bow before the only God there is, the sovereign God who is in total control, who has given his revelation to his people to sit in contrast with the worldviews of this world. And he raised Jesus Christ from the dead to prove that someday all human beings are going to have to stand before that God. And so Paul, the little Paul, tent maker, preacher Paul, standing at this great academic center, calling upon them to repent. Do you have that kind of courage and faith? Or you're not going to be as straightforward as Paul, because people think you're a fool. I mean, I just want to believe in Jesus. I don't want to believe in the sovereignty of God. I just want to believe in Jesus. I don't want to believe that God created the world. I don't want to get into those doctrinal disputes. I just want them to believe in Jesus. I don't want them to believe that God is the Lord of heaven and earth. I'm not concerned whether or not they know that God doesn't dwell in temples made of hands. I don't care whether they know that everything came from Adam. That's real controversial, all human beings. I certainly am not going to tell them that we're of no benefit to God, and he doesn't need us. Just believe in Jesus. Believing in Jesus and worshiping an idol will send you straight to hell. The resurrection has meaning only within the framework of the Christian faith. And the Christian faith has meaning only because of the resurrection of Jesus. And the only way these philosophers, the only way you are going to repent, is for the Holy Spirit of God to regenerate you. And short of a sovereign, almighty God regenerating you, raising you out of your spiritual death into his life, raising you out of spiritual darkness into his light, changing your heart from stone to flesh, and causing you to experience the new birth, apart from that, you will always be trying to hold a balloon down, even though you know better. And then when you die, and you go to hell, you'll not be surprised. You knew it all along. But you hated God. So you see why we don't say all you have to become a Christian is ask Jesus into your heart. All you have to do to become a Christian is you say a little prayer. All you have to do to become a Christian is you sign a little line, come forward in the worship service. It's Jesus and the framework. Jesus has no meaning apart from the framework of the Bible. And the framework has no meaning apart from Jesus. And the proof that someday you're going to have to stand before God, the indisputable, irrefutable proof, is that 2,000 years ago, God raised Jesus from the dead. And in your heart of hearts, you know it. So just let loose the balloon. Just let it go shooting up into the sky. And submit yourself, heart and soul, to the triune God, repenting of all your sins. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for this great sermon on Mars Hill. We thank you for telling us about ourselves in Romans 1. We thank you for telling us about yourself
and our total need for you. Lord, we deserve to go to hell because of our suppression of the truth, our unrighteousness, our unholiness, our exchanging of the truth of the God for a lie, our attempts at self-deception. But we do praise you, and we will praise you for all eternity, that instead of sending us to hell, you're giving us what we don't deserve. Instead of giving us what we do deserve, you're giving us heaven. So we thank you for your sheer sovereign grace revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that while we were yet sinners, you loved us and sent your Son to die in our place. We thank you, Lord, that while we were running from you, you were running after us. We thank you that you're more willing to forgive us and to change our lives than we are even to ask for forgiveness. We thank you that when you told us to change our minds and we didn't want to, that you changed our minds. We thank you when you said to us, "Seek my face." Our hearts immediately said, "Thy face, O Lord, we seek." So help us to be faithful to the entirety of your revelation and never even attempt to compromise it or to be neutral with reference to it. We do thank you for the resurrection of Jesus, and we pray that you would help us to live knowing that someday we will stand before you in your bar of judgment. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I don't want to be technical, but it's not the resurrection we focus on. It's not the open tomb we focus on. It's the resurrected Christ. The resurrected, reigning, living, exalted, invincible Christ is the focus of our faith. And the focus of our confession. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You know, throughout the New Testament, in the vast majority of cases, when it talks about the resurrection of Christ, it says God raised him from the dead. There's a couple places where it says that Jesus arose by his own power, but the emphasis of the New Testament is that God raised him from the dead. And that occurs so many times that there's bound to be a particular purpose for it. It's talking about God the Father. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And he raised Jesus from the dead because he had a very special message for us. When he raised Jesus from the dead, he made Jesus the Lord of lords and King of kings. He put everything in all of life under his control. When God raised Jesus from the dead, the special message he has for us is that Jesus' death worked. You get it? If Jesus had not really accomplished our salvation on the cross, he never would have gotten up out of the grave. If Jesus had not completely bore in himself the punishment our sins deserve completely to an end, he'd still be in the grave being punished to this very day. But the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead is his way of saying to us, he did accomplish your eternal salvation. He did endure the entire punishment that our sins deserve. And the other special message, there are several things, but the other special message that God has in raising his Son from the dead is to assure us that if we believe in his Son, we will most definitely be raised from the dead. We'll be raised from the dead spiritually at the beginning of our Christian life, and then we will be raised from the dead physically at the end of the world. We are so tied to Christ that whatever happened to him happened to us. So it will happen to us. So as you take the Lord's Supper and you remember his death, remember he, from the right hand of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is present today.
And just as truly, and just as really, and just as soon as the waiting believer eats the consecrated bread and wine, the Lord Jesus Christ himself nurtures us by his Spirit on his own life. You understand that? No, I don't either. It's a mystery, but it's true. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our meal. We do thank you for the mystery of the gospel. We thank you for these great truths of the gospel we would not know were it not by divine revelation. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for yourself, O Father. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for these ordinances of worship that you've given us as ladders that bring us up to you. We pray that as we have worshiped you today in spirit and in truth, that now we would eat this meal in an appropriate manner as you have commanded. We're not deserving of the blessings, but you are a God of grace. Help us to remember the Lord's death till he comes. Help us, O Lord, to examine ourselves and to make sure we're not playing games with you. And since this is a covenant meal, Father, we pray that you would give us the strength and the determination to resolve and covenant with you, to be more faithful to you this week than we were last. In the name of Jesus, we pray.